I'm sure this has probably happened to you, but it's happened to me quite often. I come across a passage in the Bible that raises some questions in my mind. Maybe seems confusing or hard to understand. Well, that happens to me, just like it happens to you. And that's why in my library I have some commentaries. Because I need a place to be able to go and have somebody who's way smarter than me to put a little bit of effort into it and to help me learn more about it. I have three books specifically. Took a picture of them here. More Hard Sayings of the New Testament, Hard Sayings of Paul, and Hard Sayings of Jesus. Unfortunately, I don't have a book called Hard Sayings of Ezra. But we're getting into the hard part of Ezra now. The first 7-8 chapters are really pretty simple in terms of, there's a lot of history. I realize that. We've gone over a lot of history, a lot of dates, things like that. It's all part of what God has for us. But now we're getting in kind of to the meat of what takes place in the book of Ezra. And if you've read chapters 9 and 10, I hope that you have at least once during the time that we've had the opportunity to go through the book of Ezra, you'll understand what I'm saying. This passage, 9 and 10, is difficult to understand. And today's passage is fairly easy, and I'm going to cover very few verses today. My topic's going to be more on holiness than just the text itself. But know this, the Bible's an honest book. And it talks about the issues of life and the issues that they were facing during the days. And it deals with things that are difficult at times and hard to understand. And that's kind of where we are. So as we get ready to read it, Ezra chapter 9, I want you to remember this, that this passage we're looking at today from chapter 7, 27, verse 27 through chapter 9, 15, we'll read today, is called Ezra's Memoirs. And because Ezra writes in the first person, he uses the word I, we, to be able to explain what he's talking about, like he's right there with it. Not just looking in on it, but he's right there with it. So you'll see him using these first person pronouns as we go through this. So here's God's word in Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptianites, and the Amorites." It just says Egyptians. I don't know why they didn't put the ites on it there, right? "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the land. Peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God," used properly there, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you were commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their full uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Father, this is your word. It's practical, it's applicable, not always easy to understand. Make it clear today. And thank you for being the Holy Spirit who illuminates Scripture, who makes it clear for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First thing we want to notice is in verse 9, it says, after these things. What's he referring to? It's referring back to something, right? So you go back just to chapter 8, just a page to your left there, and it's talking about they've returned now from Persia to Jerusalem. Okay, Ezra's brought back this group of people. Zerubbabel brought a group of people about 90 years before that, about 50,000 for Zerubbabel, about 18, 20,000 for Ezra. They come back, and it says in verse 35 that they've come back. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord. They reestablish some things maybe they haven't been doing in terms of temple worship. And also says in verse 36, he gives this sense that the king over here, Artaxerxes, has said, you can come back, and we're going to help you. We're going to help you financially, and we're going to help you get back there and take these things. So that's what he's referring to. The return, the reestablishment of some of the temple practices, and also the fact that they've been ordered, the officials in that area have been ordered to be able to help them get started again and to establish their life here now back in Jerusalem. Now remember this. There was that first return with Zerubbabel, those 50,000 people. So there have been a number of people, Jewish people, back in the land. But probably for most of these people coming now some 80, 90 years later, they've never seen Jerusalem. Some of those people that came back, they've seen Jerusalem. Zerubbabel's return. But Ezra's return, probably those people have never seen Jerusalem. This is all new. The temple, it's new. They hadn't seen it before. They're seeing a city they've never been in before. And now they're growing in that relationship. They're doing some settling in into this new home. But Ezra just wasn't the guy to be able to bring them back and to lead them back. No, Ezra was a returner with them, but he was also a reformer. He's coming back to help strengthen the worship of God, the Almighty God, the Holy God, in the temple with the people and to help them. Remember we said earlier that it says of him he's a scribe, so he works with the word of God that they had at that time. He knew the word of God. And then it says that he's a priest. He's also a priest, so he takes what he's learning and he wants to help them come into the presence of God and to understand who God is and what he has for them. He also says he's a student because he studied the word of God and then he would often help them to obey the word of God. So we see him that he's a returner, but he's also a reformer to help them live in better obedience with the Lord God Almighty. But what happens in verse 1, a concern comes his way. A dilemma comes his way. Something that needs to be corrected, and it's a problem. And it says of what it is. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations and all the ites that are there, right? So the sense is this, is they're not living a holy life. They're with unholy people who have their abominations, things that God hates. And they have fallen into doing those things with them. They've not stayed holy and pure. But it also says in regard to marriage, as it says in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters, the unholy people to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. Not only that, just not living holy lives, they've also allowed themselves to enter into binding relationships, covenanting relationships, intermarriage with those who don't fear God. And that wasn't his intent to be able to do that. But then it says, it finishes this passage, verse 2, it says of them, it says this, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. Not only have the people done this, the leaders have led them into that. They haven't practiced what they preached. Or, really, they haven't practiced what they should be practicing. Keeping themselves pure and holy in their marriage. The leaders have been guilty of leading the people astray from God and the obedience of God. My version of the Bible, the ESV, says, Ezra prays about intermarriage. That's the heading over this passage. Yours probably says something similar to that. I put it this way, it's in the outline there. Oh, what fun it is to be a leader. Oh, what fun it is to be a leader. Now, I know that many of you here, you're leaders. You lead in your business, or you led in your business. But this issue has a spiritual component to it. You solve problems at your work. I understand that. You do a good job with that. I understand that. You get problems. But this issue has a spiritual component to it. The holy God is not being honored in how they're living, but also how they're marrying, lifting up the Lord in that. So why is this a problem? Why is it a problem that they haven't separated themselves, that they've mixed with the people? That's the word that's used there. They've mixed with the people. They've come together with these people. The holy people have come together with the unholy people and mixed together. Let me build an answer for you this morning. I want to borrow a few thoughts from a little article I read called The Story of Marriage in 7 Verses. That's a good title. I'm not going to use all those 7 verses, but just to use those as a kind of springboard to this thought of living holy, especially in a marriage. The first is this. Start back at the first of the Bible. Great place to start, right? Genesis 1:27 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I remind you of this. The holy God is the perfect creator. And he chose to make male and female. Period. He does not make people think they're in the wrong body or that there are 72 different genders. That's not God. That's not who God is. God is 100%, 100% perfectly good about male and female. Know why I know that? Because he created them. That's his design. And he's the perfect creator. We move a chapter ahead to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And you probably know this, might have been given at your wedding. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You've heard me say this numerous times. It's one man, one woman, one life, one lifetime. That's his best for us. It dawned on me yesterday as I was writing, finishing up, I forgot the one flesh part in there too. I need to add that in there. One man, one woman, one flesh, one life, and one lifetime. That's God's best. You know how we know that that's best? Because he's God. He knows what is best for us. He doesn't question that. He doesn't sit up in heaven and go, oh my goodness, I think I made a mistake 600 years ago, 6,000 years ago. No, he doesn't do that. He knows what is best for us. And this is what he says is best for us. One man, one woman, one flesh, one life, and one lifetime. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This was given to the people of Israel many years before Ezra took place. We know that. It says this, when the Lord God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, that was for them leaving Egypt, going through the wilderness, getting ready to cross the Jordan, but certainly applies here too. They've been away. They're getting ready to enter into a land and take possession of it. And he clears away the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy. Now listen, you shall not intermarry with them. This command is given years before Ezra's on the scene. But it's still the command that has validity in what God wants. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would, this is the reason why, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. This is why I don't want you to do that. Because this is what's going to happen to you. You're not going to completely love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you're going to have other allegiances. You're going to have other things that will be pushing against you. That's why I don't want you to do that. Then the anger, he goes on, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. One of the commentaries I read said this, God's desire for his people was that they marry within the body of believers. Or if I could put it this way, their religious family. That they would marry those who are God-fearers. Marry that way. That was God's instruction. Don't intermarry with them, those that aren't God-fearers. The Mosaic Law clearly stated that an Israelite was never to marry a foreigner because the Israelite would be constantly tempted to embrace the spouse's God as well. That's God's desire for them. We read in Matthew chapter 19, now going to the New Testament. Jesus reemphasizes his stance on a holy marriage in Matthew chapter 19. When in a discussion with Jewish religious leaders, he refers back to Genesis 1:27 and also Genesis 2:24. I quote what Jesus said. He answered to what Matthew wrote. He answered, Jesus, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, you might even heard this in your wedding, let no man separate, right? Maybe I don't even, will you say that anymore or not? I know we probably got rid of that opening phrase, but is anybody here that objects to this marriage? Stand up now, say something, and then sit down or forever hold your peace or something like that, right? We probably got rid of that a long time ago. Why? Because we prayed somebody would stand up and say that, right? That's God. Jesus, these people say, oh, God didn't say anything like male, female, and everything. Jesus never said, God, yes, he did. It's right there. He said, this is what we did. I created male and female, and I want male and female to come together in marriage. So that there's one man, one woman, one life, one lifetime. Jesus spoke very clearly to it about holy marriage. The concern, when you boil it down in Ezra 9, is about holiness. It's really what it comes down to. It's an issue of holiness that he's speaking about. Because he says, the people of Israel have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, their life. They've connected with the non-God fears. They've mixed together with them. That's an issue of holiness that's before them. The people of Israel have been taught how to live, how to marry. And Ezra is coming back as a reformer. And see, let me remind you of what God's best and intentions are for you. Here's what they were taught. Leviticus 19:1. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. that might be familiar to you because you probably read it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter quotes what's right there. You should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I remind you that our God is holy forever. You're saying that. I remind you that. Our God is holy forever. He's not up in heaven going, well, you know what? I think I kind of changed my stance on this. I've been thinking about it a lot. And I think, you know, that's really kind of tough on those people. I think I need to just ease up a little bit. I think I'll be over here today. Hadn't changed. He's holy forever. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 says this, consecrate yourselves, be holy, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who helps you to be holy. That's what he's saying. We need his help, that's for sure, right? To live a holy life, we need his help to do that. In Leviticus chapter 20, following verses 22 through 24, it says this, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and then do them, that the land where you're bringing you to live may not vomit you out. That's pretty descriptive. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. And he goes on, but I've said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful. It's abundant. Why? I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. I don't want you to mix in with them. Yeah, you're going to be friends. Of course you're going to do that. But don't get in a binding relationship with them. Don't get mixed up with them. The Ten Commandments would be a great place if you wanted to start how to know how to live a holy life. That'd work pretty good, wouldn't it? Have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't have any images in your heart or in your hands that would take you away from me, keeping me number one in your life. Interesting, today's parent prayer request for our kids on the 31 Biblical Virtues prayer card is that our kids would have a passion for you. I always just put it this way, God, would you help my kids and grandkids to love you with their heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's passion, right? That's what passion is. To love with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God says to his people in the Old Testament, he says to us, this is what I want. I want you to live holy because I'm a holy God and I know what's best for you. These things are the best thing for you. How about this in Isaiah chapter 5? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Unfortunately, we see this around us. All over. People calling evil good and good evil. If Proposition 79 that we're voting on, the right for women to have abortion at any time, I remind you, abortion deprives the innocent of their right. Abortion robs the innocent of their right to live. Who's more innocent than a baby in the womb? There is nobody. It takes away from their right to live. This is what will happen. Women can have a right to abortion anytime up to birth. We will be paying for abortions. It'll come out in your health insurance. They'll be required to do that. parents will have no say in their children's decision. And I will state this because this has been stated. It's in the paper. You can read about it. If Vice President Harris is elected, she has said there'll be no religious exemptions for abortion. And those hospital medical providers who feel it's wrong will be forced into a position of having to perform it. That means religious freedom goes down the drain or is out the window, however you want it. I could say a lot more about that, what I've read this past week, the last weeks, but that's what's before us in that proposition. That's calling evil good. And good evil. Paul further explained the importance of holiness. This isn't an easy sermon to listen to, is it? You ought to have to try to preach it. Just trying to give you the word. Paul further explains the importance of holiness and not mixing in life and marriage with those who do not fear the holy God by commanding in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I don't think that just refers to marriage. It refers to binding relationships and business and relationships. But listen what he says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Doesn't. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? It doesn't. What accord has Christ with Belial? It doesn't. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? They don't. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? They don't. Here's the key. For we are the temple of the living God. Remember, they're worshiping in the temple, God's presence there. What he's saying is, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, we are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. It's who we are. He says in Philippians 3:16, but let us only live up to what we've attained. If we're a believer in Christ, let's live that way. Because that's what we have. We are the temple of the holy God. We are here. He's a part of our lives. And he wants us to bring honor to him. And he says, don't get unequally yoked with unbelievers. So why does the Lord do that? Why does he say that? Don't mix with those who do not fear God. Again, when I say mix, I'm referring to this of binding relationships or being so close that one cannot tell the difference between a disciple of Christ and a disciple of the world. Because that's who people are in their worldview. They're disciples of the world's views. This is one of the reasons. Because it's well known. It's well known that when we find ourselves in these binding covenant relationships with those who are not Christians, who are not God-fearers, the tendency is not for us to draw them up to God's standard, but the tendency is for us to go down to their standard. You understand that. It's all around us. We have that tendency to decline from our standard of God, to decline and to move into their standard. Think of the mainline denominations who have said, it's all right, it's all right, it's all right to do this. They used to believe the Word of God. They used to hang on the Word of God. And now they say, well, you know, I'm looking at that a little bit different now. It's just easy to go down that slippery slope, and some people are past the slippery slope. They're in the basement now. We just know that. We know that of ourselves. If these things pass, 79, Amendment J, if these things pass, they're not going to stop there. They're going to keep adding other things to that because that's human nature. The slippery slope that goes. Make a picture it this way. This is known for students, youth, middle school, high school, that are going to church, following Lord Jesus Christ in those years, it's like 75% by the time they get out of college are no longer going to church or following the Lord. And it's a really, really high percentage. And you've probably seen that. Why? Because when they go to the university, what do they hear? Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Follow Him. I send that sarcastically, my friends. That's not what they hear. They hear there is no God. His rules are archaic. They don't make sense. Do what you want to do, however they phrase it. But they don't exalt Jesus. And a kid in that time, it's hard to stand and stay with God's standards. We know that. We understand. Some of you probably were there. It's difficult and it's hard. Like these kids used to have a fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. They get out of college or their workplace by 25 and they have no fire for the Lord. And my heart breaks for them. I still pray for the youth groups that I led through the years. I pray for the kids, as many as I can remember, when it's my day to pray for them, that they would follow Jesus Christ. Because we taught them as best we knew how. We want them to follow Jesus and to stick with Jesus, to not get mixed up in the world. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the high priestly prayer in John 17, a time before his crucifixion. And he says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I was thinking of those verses, and I was trying to find this phrase, the phrase that says, we are in the world, but not of the world. And you know what I found out? It's not in the Bible. It's derived from this passage, but that statement, exactly as I gave it to you, is not in the Bible. It's one of those, it's not in the Bible statements, okay? But it's coming from this statement, what Jesus said. You're in the world, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. I'm not going to get mixed up in it. God, would you protect them from the evil one who wants to bring them down to what he thinks is right? And we know what the devil's things are. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Boy, I want to be on that team. You don't either. What has Jesus come? I have come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly to the full. He says, he finishes that verse. All right, back to Ezra 9. You didn't know all that was in the middle of that, did you? The intermarriage of the God-fearing Jews with the non-God-fearing people of the land was not pleasing to the Lord. Bottom line, they've allowed the unholy to replace holiness, and the fact that the leaders are guilty of participating in the intermarriages is even more offensive to the holy God of Israel. So, what do we do with that? What are you doing? What am I doing to maintain holiness in an unholy world? What am I doing to maintain holiness? To be like Jesus Christ. To be like God the Father, because he's holy. And he says, be holy as I am holy. What are we doing? It's got to be intentional. It has to be intentional, the steps that we take to maintain holiness in this impure world that we live in. It takes intentional efforts to maintain a proper relationship with non-Christian friends. We have to have, and they're part of our lives. We're grateful for that. But to have a proper relationship with them, that we don't fall into their worldview or their abominations or their sins. How do we not participate in the sins of pornography or adultery or premarital sex or lying and cheating or unforgiveness? How do we make sure that we're in the right place at the right time with the right people who will help us grow in Christ? Because the world's not interested in that. They're not interested in us growing in Him. But we should be, right? As believers in Christ, we should be interested in helping each other grow in Christ so that we're honoring one who's holy forever. All right. Verses 3 through 5. I'm going to go through them really quickly. Look at here's how Ezra responds to the sinfulness of the people, the unholiness of the people. And we'll look at his prayer in a couple weeks. But he does something physically. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and I pulled out hair from my head and beard. That hurts. Of course, some people, you couldn't do that, right? Because we don't have enough hair. And I sat appalled. I was embarrassed at what I learned. Then there were people who came around him. Verse 4. Others who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening. Praise God for those people who recognized his repentance and what he was going through and his hurt over what the people had done in not honoring the holy God. And they came alongside, which is what we should do in those situations. Come alongside those who are repenting and confessing and moving toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees. And I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And there he gives his prayer. So he has physical acts that he participates in that says, I'm repenting. I'm repenting of our sin. And then he's going to have the words of repentance, which I said we'll look at in a couple weeks. So I'm going to ask you this. Would you join me in repenting and praying for the defeat of Proposition 79 and Amendment J this week? We're a part of what's happening in our country, in our state. We have to repent, not in a proud way, but repentance and say, God, we have done wrong. We have been silent too long. I've been silent too long on these issues. God, I repent of what's taken place. And God, I ask that your name would be exalted, and that you would be lifted up, and that we would promote holiness and what's good for us and what gives us a blessing. Listen, our country's tried all sorts of things to have a good economy and everything else. They should just try 2 Chronicles 7:14. Just try that. Because God says, I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. Dear Lord, help them just to try that. They'd be amazed at what would happen in our country, in our state, in our community, if we just humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked way, repent of our sin. Jesus, God said, I'll heal your land. I'll take care of you. Wonderful to see that happen. Would you just take a moment with me and you go before the Holy Lord. Repent. Repent of our sin and ask him for his favor upon us. Father, we're at a crucial place in our country, in our state. And we'd love for you to be exalted. Because you're going to be exalted whether we do it or not. We'd love to be able to join together and see your name lifted high. The Holy God. Thank you for the instruction you've given to us. It's not given to make us feel bad or otherwise. It says these things work. Because I'm God. I know what works. I want you to follow it and watch it work in your life. Thank you that we had this opportunity to be together. Pray you'd make it clear how we're to maintain our holiness. In this world where there's darkness, people can't see your glory and your